and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 8. We're in Romans chapter 8. We're going to be in verses 1 through 2 today. We're going to be picking up from where we left off last week, but we'll also be reviewing some of the things that we looked at last week. Okay. So starting in verse 1 of Romans chapter 8, read with me. It says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." And I said last week, let me say again before we pray for God to bless His time and His Word, that there are a lot of great verses in the Bible. And these two verses are... this one verse, especially verse 1, is a verse that should lead to genuine worship. That you as a person have seen that you're a terrible, wretched sinner that has been given the grace of God, so that you can now say, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And we said that a verse like this should be like a shot of adrenaline to your apathetic Christian walk, that it should jolt you at least somewhat. And then if it doesn't jolt you at all, then maybe you're a little too far gone in the process. So think of these verses as something that really should make an impact in your life this morning. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Now we come before you again. We're very thankful for this time that we get to spend in your word. Lord, the excitement that your word brings into our life. What a blessing, God, these verses are to our soul. To know that although we are sinners, deserving the condemnation of an almighty God, we can boldly, with rejoicing, say, "There's no condemnation for me. I will not be condemned." Lord, I pray that that weighs heavy on our heart today. God, that it stirs up emotions of happiness, of joy, of hope and peace, Lord. We ask these things today, that you do them, God, that you speak thunderously to our hearts, and we ask them in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who gave up His life so that we may have life. It's in His name we pray. Amen. All right, so He starts out. Let me just give you a little recap. I went through three of our points last week, but we started out with this whole idea is there is therefore now. And so there's therefore. And so what's the therefore there for? And if we look back at Romans chapter 7, verse 25, we see He says, when He says, "Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death?" Verse 25, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And 2 weeks ago, we looked at the ramifications of what that meant, what it was that Jesus has done on our behalf. It was beautiful, it was wonderful to see all the things that He had done for us, the suffering that He went through, and we didn't even get into the physical part of it. We got into the part of just how our sins were laid upon Him, and the impact that that must have had, and how suffering, that no man had ever seen suffering, in my understanding, quite like Jesus Christ had experienced suffering. And so He says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And this is where, my understanding is, we get the therefore. Because of what Christ has done, therefore, there is now no condemnation. And so last week, our first point was, what is condemnation? I'm just going to briefly review you, because many of you were not here. Some of you were too tired from the Fall Fest, and others were just off in, like, say, Tallahassee, Florida, enjoying football, which was not very enjoyable, unless you're, a Clemson fan. We won't go there. And we won't go anywhere with, if you're an Alabama fan or anything this morning. There are a couple ways to understand the word condemn or condemnation. One is an accusatory nature with no power to prosecute. So I want you to understand what the word condemn means, because you may not have been here last week and you may not know what it means. But you may, and so if you do, just bear with me. But there is one sense in which you can understand the word. There's an accusation, but there's no power for judgment or prosecution. Like, say, the court of public opinion. It's very good at condemning people's actions, but they hold no power to bring about any type of real consequences on the person. I illustrated this with I think, you know, I've got a million of these that I've read about over the last 10 years. But a celebrity who does something improper, says something very despicable, so the public and the media speak out against him or her. You know, they've just embarrassed themselves or done something truly terrible, and so people begin to say, I condemn the actions of this person. Here, maybe I was connected to him a little bit, but I condemn what he said, this, that, and the other. But that's as far as they really go in the sense of condemning the person. The other way that we see the word condemn is in an accusatory nature with the power to prosecute. So you can bring an accusation and condemn something as saying, hey, this is wrong, this is bad, but also have the power to judge. This is like the court of law. When a person is condemned for their action, one, the court says, you are guilty for what you have done. This is a wrong thing to do, but we also are going to sentence you. So we take the same example of the same celebrity. They've done something terrible, and they are brought to court. They're brought to trial with that, and there's a guilty verdict passed down. Their actions are condemned, but then they are also condemned to, say, life in prison. And so this is the idea of what we have here in this verse. Condemning or condemnation with the power to bring about consequences. Because God is the one who would condemn. And because God Almighty has the authority to condemn people to some sort of punishment. And we see in James chapter 4, verse 12, that there is only one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy. And he does. To all who will not believe, they will be, the scriptures teach, condemned to the torment of hell. In John chapter 3, verse 36, it says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So we see what condemnation is. Now, what does no condemnation mean for those who are in Christ Jesus? Look at the verse again. And y'all should know Romans 8:1 by the time we leave here. There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. In the negative sense, no condemnation means this. It means you will be exempt from judgment. No judgment for you. It means you will be exempt from the fires of hell. It means you'll be exempt from eternal separation from God. It means you will not be condemned. And in the positive, it means many more glorious things. As if you continue to read chapter 8, I'm not going to get it. I did it last week, so you just missed the good part. This was the good part of these two verses. So, but the good news is you have a Bible, and you can go home and read it, and maybe you can find them. I listed 16 glorious things that no condemnation means for the Christian. I'm only going to list one today, and then I'm going to sum up the rest, all right, with a statement. One, we have been set free from the law of sin and death. And that's the main gist of our sermon today, is what does that mean? So the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. No condemnation means set free. Now, the rest of them, no condemnation means this. Let me just say this statement. It means that God loves you. He is for you in all things, all good things, because you are His eternally beloved, adopted child. So God is for you. All the promises of God are amen for those who are in Christ Jesus. I want you to know God is for you, all right? He is for your good. Now, that does not mean that God is for your job success. That God is for you making millions of dollars. Right? But God is for you. All things, He'll end Romans 8. Well, it won't end it, but it'll be close to the end. Romans 8, 20. All things work for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And there are a few prepositions in there, okay? Right? So notice that. Now, what does it mean when He says we are set free from the law of sin and death? Now, he had said it's for those who are in Christ Jesus. And to be in Christ Jesus means that you've been united in Christ by what? Who remembers? By faith, all right? So this is how you get in Christ Jesus, which means there's no condemnation, which means you're set free from the law of sin and death. And this law of sin and death is a big deal. I want you to understand that. Now, what does he mean by saying we are set free from the law of sin and death? Let's look at the verse again, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So there, we have to follow Paul's teaching here. I did this briefly last week. This is here for that purpose. You have to notice that the law of sin and death, my understanding is it is the same as the law of sin from chapter 7. We're going to go back to chapter 7, verse 21, and I'm just going to read to you to chapter 8, verse 2, all right? So it'll be on the screen, and if you can look in your book. It says, and then I'm going to go back over it again here on this whiteboard that I have find to be so much fun to draw on. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. There are three laws spoken of here. We have the law of God, we have the law of sin and death, and we have the law of the Spirit of life. And I want you to see what Paul has in mind with this law of sin and death. If you go back to verse 21, you notice it's the first time it's spoken of. Well, in this flow here. A law, and what is it like? What's this law like? We described this 3 weeks ago as it's like gravity. Gravity is a law. We have to follow it. And it's the same thing with this. This is a law, a universal law for the Christian, but it also happens to the non-Christian, just in a different way, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Then he moves. He's going to tell you more. He says, in my members, another law waging war. Now, you may say, well, that's another law. Another law. No, he had just previously, in between here and here, talked about the law of God. He says he delights in the law of God in his inner being, but then he says, but in my members, there's another law, this law, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. And then he goes, he says, the law of sin. So we're connecting a law, another law of sin that dwells in my members, so we see where it is. And then in verse 25, he repeats it. He says, with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Now it also said, in my mind I serve the law of God. And then finally in chapter 8 verse 2, you just see it's a flow. Now I want you to know, Paul's writing all this, there's no chapter divisions when he writes it. It's a logical flow of thought for him. And so when he gets to verse 2, he says he's set free from the law of sin and death. And so there are a lot of questions that come when you look at this. And I think that he adds the word and death to help you understand the results of the law of sin. That the law of sin, it's a law that mankind has been subjected to. Sin is at work in a person. Bodies are tempted with sin. A person is defeated by the law of death, sin and death, I mean, by the law of sin. Death comes to them. Some of it gradually and then finally for people. The law of sin and death states that it can make people miss the mark of right that God has established. And when we break such a mark, it leads to death. It deserves death. So a summary of the law of sin and death is that sin leads to death, both physical and spiritual death. But there's more to it here. Because some of you may already be asking this question. Why does he say we're set free from the law of sin and death if he says back in verse 25 that he serves it? Do you notice that? Did anybody ask that question besides me? Or am I explaining something that nobody cares about? Right? Well, you should care about it, all right? So let me try to get you to care about it. In verse 25, he says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." So I want to focus on that part. With my flesh I serve the law of sin. This is the next two verses, okay? One verse later, he says, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." So we have what's called a conundrum. You know what a conundrum is? It's like a mystery, a puzzle. What does he mean here? How can we serve the law of sin and be set free from the law of sin? He says, on one hand, I serve it, and on the other hand, I'm set free. And it seems like maybe there's a mistake here, or maybe Paul's contradicting himself. Or some people would solve this by saying Paul must be talking about two different stages in his life. One before he was saved and the other after he is saved. So what do we do? Because we've already established that he's not talking about himself at two different times. He's speaking presently of himself right then as a born-again Christian. So we're pictured right here in this. This is going to describe the Christian life. So we don't want to get confused on this because we want to understand where we are, how we're living, and how we're supposed to grow. So I think the issue at hand and the reason for the confusion is because there's a misunderstanding of what Paul means when he says, "I serve the law of sin with my flesh and being set free from the law of sin and death." They can be, and obviously both are, true things, true statements. Do you hear that? They can be both true. They are obviously both true for the Christian. Now, what it can't mean, we'll take them one at a time. What it can't mean by saying, "I myself serve the law of sin," it can't mean that Paul is completely and utterly enslaved to sin. Why? Because he just said right before that, "I myself serve the law of God with my mind." So he's not completely sold out to it, living sinful every day with no victory. It can't mean that. You're able to see that Paul is not utterly defeated by sin as he once was, as he would describe enslaved to sin, enslaved by various passions. That's not him anymore. And there are so many other places in chapter 8 that show you he's not hopeless here. He is not left without the ability to fight. He says, continue on to verse 9 in chapter 8, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit." Although he's serving in his flesh the law of sin, he's in the Spirit. This phrase would mean something else, though, for the non-Christian who is serving the law of sin. I want you to see there is a difference there for that person. He does not address that. But you would say that they would only serve the law of sin in their flesh. They would not also be serving the law of God with their mind. So, be serving the law of sin does not mean that he is utterly sold out to sin. All right? Do you see that? It can't mean that. Now, what can set free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death, what does it mean? Well, it can't mean this. It can't mean that he is 100% right now set free. It can't mean that. Because obviously there's a battleground where sin can still win some battles. It's not going to win the war. And if not, why does he say in verse 26 of chapter 8, likewise the Spirit helps in our weaknesses? We still have weaknesses. And here the Spirit prays for us. And why do we need help with weaknesses if we're already 100% set free from sin? So he can't mean that. He can't mean that we're all the way. Why did he tell us back in Romans chapter 6, verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions, if that was not a possibility? So being set free from the law of sin and death does not mean that you're going to be 100% perfect. All right? Therefore, it must mean this, that serving the law of sin, let's do that one first, must mean that there's a battle going on in our bodies. Now, we've addressed this, and we've talked about this from the end of chapter 7, but here, thinking we've got a new light shed on it, okay? Sin's still trying to get to us, trying to get us to dishonor God with our actions, but there is a big but. But, all right, we have been set free. We have been set free. Being set free from the law of sin and death must mean that Jesus has won the victory. It must mean that sin does not have the hold on us that it used to have. We do not have to give in to it. The end game of death, its guilt, its power over us, we've been freed from. One pastor teacher put it like this: we are set free in three ways. Decisively, Jesus has won the battle decisively. Second, progressively, doesn't happen all at one time. Right? And finally, right? But not yet fully. If you remember our analogy of how we are set free from the captor behind enemy lines, we haven't quite made it back to our home yet, back to our land. We're still in enemy territory, but we have been pulled out of prison. We've been set free to fight our way out, fight our way through, grab some more people to come along with us on our journey back to our home. Or to our home. This is summed up in one verse, I believe. Chapter 8, verse 10. He says, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead, there's that law of sin and death that we're subjected to because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The Spirit sets us free. And so here's how the conundrum is solved. They are both true, just maybe not the way we first thought. There is no contradiction. With Christ in you, your body is considered dead for now because of sin, but the Spirit is alive. Your spirit has been awakened, and it is alive, and the Spirit of God is alive within you. And there's an application to this. It is massively important. You need to examine yourself and say, am I living in both realities? Maybe am I living in both realities is not the best thing, but are both of these things occurring in my life? There's a way of examination, and therefore, if there's a way of examination, I believe there's a great warning as well. He will say later in verse 13, listen to this. This is important because this is application for us. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Maybe a year ago, I spent some time on these verses. I believe he's speaking eternal death here, not physical death. I think that's the context. So if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And what you know is how you live matters. How you fight matters. How you respond to sin in your life matters. How you follow the Spirit of God matters. He says in verse 9, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him." So he reminds them that although you still have the flesh, a rebellious area of your life, you are not in the flesh. It's not who you are. You don't only live in that reality. It's not the only thing about you. You are not fully who you used to be. Rather, you are in the Spirit, joined to Christ. The Spirit is the driving force in your life. Then he says, if. Right? If. And this word, if, this should make us all stop and go, Because he says, you're in the Spirit if the Spirit of God dwells in you. And that is the key indicator as to whether you have experienced true biblical salvation. If the Spirit of God dwells in you. You ask the question, what does it matter if I'm in the Spirit or if it dwells in me? I believe in God. I believe Jesus is real. I believe He died. It matters because He continues by saying, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. I think you can draw a pretty clear conclusion to know what it means. If you don't belong to Him, it must mean you belong to another. And that would not be God, but that would be Satan, and your end would be destruction if you believe what the Bible said. Well, even if you don't believe, but according to the Scriptures. So it matters because anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. Head knowledge about God, about Jesus, does not mean you have the Spirit of God in you. So how do you know then? Well, it does start with belief. It does. It begins when a person is convicted of sins. When I say it starts with, I don't mean that it starts and then progresses. God does this to a person. They're convinced by the Spirit of the truth about Jesus' life, death, resurrection. The proof of the Spirit is that He is in you, guiding you, convicting you, fighting against the sin in your life. If you have no fight against sin, no love for God's Word, no love for others, if you think evangelism is not important, if you think discipleship is not for you, if you think coming to church, now I know I'm saying this to a bunch of people that are at church today, but if you think it's just checking off the list, had a discussion with a guy this week. Very telling. Interesting. I was talking about, this is, please don't take this personally. I said, anytime we have an event at our church on a Saturday night, almost all the time we have low attendance. It just seems to happen that way. And he said to me, and I love this guy a lot, I'm pretty sure that he doesn't know the Lord in our conversations, talking back and forth with him. Right? He says to me, because he does go to church, he said, well, why would they? They already came to church. Now, I'm not saying that's your thinking. If it is, whew, okay? But he says, I was already there. So if I went once, that's all I needed, right? That's all that mattered. Okay? But people, we think like that. So if you think like that, if you think it's just, hey, I went to the church house, check it off the list, right? And it's not more than that, then there's a problem there, all right? That these are signs that either there is no Spirit of God dwelling in the person because you don't love the things of God, you don't embrace the things of God. A person can be a godly Christian and miss church a lot, depending on circumstances. But you understand the leading of the Spirit. So if these things are true, if there's no leading of the Spirit of God in the person, right? there's no Spirit of God. Or maybe you have quenched the Spirit or grieved the Spirit of God. And if you have, His rod of chastening is coming at some point. Why? Because He's a good father. And a good father disciplines his children. The Spirit of God is literally, I use that word, literally, all right? It is literally the presence of Jesus Christ within the believer. That's what the Spirit of God is. Therefore, what was important to Jesus, and let's say while He walked on this earth, is this is the biggest picture you have of Christ, is seeing Him in the Gospels. What was important to Him? What did He say? What did He like? What did He not like? Where did He go? What did He do? Jesus, the Bible says, the fullness of God dwelled in Him bodily. Right? He was God. He was the representation of God to us. Hebrews says that He is the exact imprint of the nature of God. He was the... The essence of His... Let's go there. I'm drawing a blank. Oh, man. My brain. I know this whole verse. Oh, He's the radiance of the glory of God. That's what He is. And the exact imprint of His nature. All right? So that's Christ. And if you read the Gospels, you see who He is. Right? So what was important to Him right there? You see Him, right? The ones who, like John says, we saw Him, we touched Him, we heard Him. Right? And this we declare to you. So they saw Him, they knew Him, they touched Him. You read that in 1 John? And so they described Him. So you get a great picture of a man that walked on this, of God who became man, walking on this earth. And these guys that dwelled with, that walked around with Him, they told you just what He was like. And so what was important to Him will be important to the Spirit that dwells within you. Because it is the Spirit of Christ. He is the Spirit of Christ. Now, as we close, He says, there's one more part of these two verses I want us to look at. But we've really kind of already looked at the answer. Set free by whom? For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus. What have you been set free by? The law of the Spirit of life. The New American Commentary says the new law of the Spirit says that only by living in union with Christ Jesus can believers break the power of sin in their lives. It is the Spirit of God who provides victory, and the Spirit is the possession of every true child of God. The Spirit does this. What happens when we're born again? This law of the Spirit of life is greater than the law of sin. It overrides sin and death. It is more powerful. Think of it like this. We use the law of gravity, right? Because everybody knows about the law of gravity. I use it a lot. It usually wins, right? But if you strap a jetpack on my back and fill it with rocket fuel, which one's going to win? The rocket fuel, the jetpack, right? The jetpacks, you put some there, you ignite it a little bit, and whoosh, up I go, right? I'm going pretty good. I got some power behind me. And the law of the Spirit of life is like rocket fuel against the law of sin and death. It wins. It wins. He wins. Let's look again at a few verses we have already considered, but I'm going to read all three of them in order, in context. You, however, this is verses 9 through 11 of Romans 8, and we'll spend more time here in the coming weeks and months, all right? But because there's one thing I want you to see in here. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Do you see it? Paul is showing us how the Spirit of life, the law of the Spirit of life works. And we'll get into more later, but I want you to see this important thing in verse 10 for today. The Spirit is life because of what? Righteousness. Okay? Righteousness of Jesus. The righteousness of Jesus is the power of the law of the Spirit of life. It makes it possible. It makes it so that when we're joined with Christ, His righteousness becomes our own. And because of His righteousness, it means the Spirit gives life to our mortal bodies. If, He says, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. John chapter 6, I got two verses left I'm going to share with you, okay? The law of the Spirit. This is Jesus talking. I thought it was important to let you hear what Jesus had to say about this. Not just Paul. Even though Paul is writing what Jesus has told him to write. I want you to know that. But Jesus says this in John 6, 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. And then in chapter 7, he says, whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Follow the connection. What are the rivers of living water? I'd always wonder that. What is this flowing water? How do I get that? And he says, now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. The Spirit is the rivers of living water. So it is the Spirit of God that sets us free, right, from the power of the law of sin and death. So hopefully you rejoice in the law of the Spirit of life, because it overrides and defeats the law of sin and death. And it does this. It finds its power, its ability, in the righteous nature of Jesus Christ, who became a man on your behalf to die for your sins, so that you may be clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is yours if you are joined to Him by true faith. Now just give that adjective to faith of true, so that you understand that in the Bible there were people that believed, but they believed wrongly. They believed and it did not lead to life. When they were persecuted, they fell away. When the cares of this world came about, it choked out the fruit in their life. So I want to offer an invitation. If you're a believer this morning, rejoice with me. Praise God for what He's done in you, that there is therefore now no condemnation for you in Christ Jesus. And if you're not a believer and you're like, I want that, I want all my sins removed, I don't want to worry about this stuff, I want to go to bed at night and know that I don't have to worry about sin anymore. I mean, in the context of dying for it. If you want that this morning, the invitation's open to you to give your life to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for just everything that you do. It's all so good. Lord, forgive us for how we hear. I do this. I want to just think about myself here in regards to, I hear, I preach your word, and then sometimes I'll walk away and forget what I've read, and I'm sorry for that, and I pray, God, that you will help us to retain this knowledge, but also live with it and be filled with excitement over it. It'll be our reality day in and day out. Be gracious to us. May your Spirit move in a mighty way today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.